Well, if you would like to open up your Bibles to James chapter 5. Feels like we've been here a while in this section, and we have. But here we go again, James chapter 5, starting at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Well, like I said, this is now our fourth message on prayer in the last month. And maybe some of you, I don't know, are you thinking, not again? Prayer, like, I know, Pastor Rich, we are supposed to be praying. We're called to pray. It's important. And loved ones, it is important to pray. We can't live the Christian life without prayer. We can't emphasize prayer enough, because we are not independent people, right? We're dependent on the living God. And if you're to have the kind of working faith that James calls you to have, if you're going to be producing the Spirit in those real and tough trials that James is calling you to produce, it's going to require prayer. It's going to require prayer. See, God, He is not just theology. He is not just a theology of words or a theory, right? He's a person. And he wants a personal relationship. And one of the ways that we get to know him better is through prayer and by his word through the Spirit. We need to be men and women of prayer. Well, this morning James is going to show us more about the power of prayer. And the first thing he's going to show us is this, which is Roman numeral 1 on your sheets. Prayer has the power to reconcile. Prayer has the power to reconcile. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. This is talking about reconciliation. But how exactly does it work? Well, letter A on your sheets. First, confess your sins to one another, James says. First, confess your sins to one another. Now, James, he doesn't specify a whole lot about this confessing here, does he? Like, where is this happening? Who's confessing to who? What sins are being confessed? All of them? Some of them? How often? Like every time that I have a sinful thought towards somebody, I'm supposed to confess? And all these questions that we have. The list goes on. And we'll get to some of those questions as we go here. But for now, what I want you to see is what we can say from this passage is James has moved from beyond this specific circumstance of the elders and the sick one or the weak one to the one another's, right? Now we're talking about the one another's. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. And so he begins with a therefore. Now that's a connecting word, isn't it? Therefore. So he points back to the priority and the power of prayer that he's just written so much about. And when it comes to the elders being called by the sick, we learn that prayer has the power to bring restoration. And prayer has the power to bring about the forgiveness of sins. But before you start thinking that there is only power in prayer in this certain circumstance with the elders and the sick person, think again. Because therefore, just like there's power in the prayer of the elders and there's forgiveness that can happen in that specific setting, there is also power in prayer as you come together. And that prayer of the one another's has the same power to bring about healing that James says. It has the same power to bring about the forgiveness of sins from God. Well, first, we're going to look at the prayer and reconciliation here. And that begins by confessing your sins to one another. And in the New Testament, there's essentially three types of confession that we read about. And James actually gives them kind of in a general sense here if we're looking for them close enough. And the first one is this. It's a private confession to God. Number one is a private confession to God is one type of confession. Now, of course, all prayer is directed to God, right? He is the one who answers prayer. But it's the one another's here that are confessing sin. However, notice that what James says at the end of this verse here. He says, the effective prayer of a who? A righteous man can accomplish much. And we'll talk more about that section just a little bit later. But for what I want you to see right now is whose prayer it is among the one another's that is powerful in accomplishing things. Whose is it? It's the righteous one. It's the righteous one. Among the one another's, it's the prayer of the righteous one that is powerful and effective. So, the question becomes, who is this righteous one? Well, James is already writing to the one another's, right? He's writing to the one another's. He's writing to the ones that are among you, the believing brethren. So they already have righteousness, right? And this kind of goes back to what we talked about last week if you were here. Like, positionally, loved ones, you are right with God. You are justified. You have been made righteous. But practically, we need to work out that righteousness. This is James, right? Faith without works is dead. So we practice the righteousness that we've already received. Likewise, we're already clean. There will be no more reckoning for sin on Judgment Day. And I say hallelujah to that, because Jesus paid it all. But we still, in this life, pray for cleansing, pray for forgiveness. In this life, there must be private confession of sin to God. So the psalmist writes in Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In other words, to cherish and practice sin is to shut off communication with God. It hurts not our position, but our relationship with Him. But in this same psalm, I love what we read, because the psalmist, he says he's offering up offerings to the Lord, and he's paying his vows, he's practicing righteousness. So he continues, certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. This is very clear in the New Testament as well. I mentioned this verse last week, but I think let's all just turn there for a minute to 1 John. If you're in James, just flip over past Peter and 2 Peter to 1 John. And we're going to look at chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. Maybe we've been here before, but it's an important verse as we think about this matter of confessing sins. But starting in verse 8, we read this, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Now John, the beloved apostle, was certainly righteous. He was justified before God. He'll have a pillar in the New Jerusalem, with his name on it. But he says, we, including himself. So I, John, say with any of you that I have no sin. If I say that, I'm deceiving myself, and there's no truth in me. I'm positionally right with God, but I still sin. I still sin. Practically, I still need cleansing so that my relationship with God will be right in the here and now. And don't you love then that he says, if you confess your sins, God will. By the character traits of his righteousness and his faithfulness, he will forgive and cleanse. By the way, we see something similar in Proverbs 28:13, where the writer writes, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Well, this matter between positional and practical righteousness is also really the whole Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:20, what's he say? "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." Positionally, that is true. If you're not right, there's no sin in heaven. You will not enter the kingdom of God. But then Jesus goes on to show us in that sermon how that practically works itself out. It looks like a new position. It looks like a new heart that acts out so that one doesn't look at a woman with lust, so that one doesn't call a brother a fool, so that one does love one's enemies, and so on and so forth. It's practical righteousness. So three types of confession. The first one here is private confession to God. It's the righteous man whose prayer is powerful and effective. And remember, it was the prayer of the spiritually mature that was effective last week. And I think so that in a sense that this is calling these one another's to a maturity in prayer and with their relationships with each other and with God. Well, the second type of confession that we find in the New Testament is this. It's private or personal confession with others. You can use either one of those, private or personal confession with others. And there's several things that we can note here. First, it's significant, I think, that this is another portion in the end of James's letter that at least some Roman Catholics will defend another practice that they do. And that's this bit of confessing before a priest, which is the only way for them to have forgiveness of sins. And this really, it baffles me because, first of all, it's clear that this confession applies brother to brother, to sister, right? It's not to a priest who then confesses and forgives their sin. And I think Martin Luther put it best when he wrote this, "A strange confessor this is, his name is one another." But we can go too far the other way also, loved ones. We could make this a broad confession of all the sin we ever did or thought. One commentator, I think he quite descriptively called it the vomit of the soul. And this is the kind of confessing to one another that can do more harm than good. Like, Scripture does not call us to confess every single wrong thought that we ever thought about somebody else and then to let them know that. Like, what good could that possibly do? This gets into the territory of the uncontrolled tongue and of gossip and of slandering and all these things that James wrote against. The general rule of thumb, I put this on your sheet so we see from Scripture, there are some exceptions, but the general rule of thumb is that our confessions only need to be as public as the sin itself. Our confessions only need to be as public as the sin itself. Now, having said that, Scripture also does not encourage us to have private sins. This isn't an encouragement to hide sin so that you don't have to confess. And by the way, no sin we know is hidden before the eyes of our Lord anyway, right? He knows everything that you do, every thought that you have. He knows what's in your heart. But what Scripture does tell us to do is that if our sin becomes known, if it offends a brother or sister and she knows about it, reconcile. Confess your sins to one another. Well, how serious is this? How serious of a matter is this? You know, if we fail to confess our sins, it can actually hinder our prayers. That's why it goes hand in hand with prayer in this passage. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. "If you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother had something against you, leave your offering. Walk the 80 miles, 100 miles back to your hometown. And go first and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your offering." Your prayer is not going to have much effect at all unless you're reconciled with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now this is going to take some confessing of sin, some asking for some forgiveness. And by the way, this section here in Matthew 5 is not just about prayer. It is prayer. But it's any time you're coming to worship to God. Prayer, yes. But even worshiping in the church like we are this morning. And boy, certainly communion. Before you worship the Lord, make sure you've done everything in your power to reconcile with the one another's. Confess your sins. Husbands, do you know your prayers are hindered if you've sinned against your wife and you don't reconcile with her? If you're in John, turn back a couple of pages to 1 Peter. If you're in James, just forward a couple of pages to 1 Peter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she's a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Do you feel, husbands, like your prayers are just hitting the ceiling? Might it be because you need to be reconciled with your wife? And that probably will take some confessing and some humbling of your pride and some asking for forgiveness. This private confession of prayer, it applies to all the one another's. If there is a need for reconciliation, there is almost always a need to confess your sin. So that's number two. The last one, number three, is this: public confession. Public confession to the church. Now, this is what we often think about as church discipline. And loved ones, although it's a minority, praise God, there are a good number of Bible-believing, God-fearing churches in the United States. But one of the devastating, I think, unfortunate side effects of this is this business of church hopping. And one of the reasons that people will hop to a different church is simply to avoid the disciplinary measures here that Christ Himself set up. Not to beat us to uselessness, but to reconcile us to one another so that we can be useful. Even the hardest case we read about in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, that's that account of the man who was immoral. It said that discipline was exercised so that this man would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It was to reconcile him to God. Paul wrote, Galatians 6:1, that if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Public confession, church discipline, it's always to be done with the goal of restoration, reconciliation, with a spirit of gentleness. And to skip this step by hopping over to the next church to avoid it, it's not going to do anything good for you. It's going to breed a hardness of your heart. You might superficially find yourself set free, but it's not going to reconcile you, certainly not with God. It's just going to burden your heart. It's there for a reason. So what does Jesus say exactly? Well, let's turn now to Matthew 18. Let's look at this passage. Matthew 18. Together. Starting at verse 15. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be known to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus begins, if your brother sins. That is, you would have to know that he has sinned, right? Again, confess according to the knowledge of sin. If this is true, though, start in private. If he doesn't listen, continue in private but with another witness or two. And we need to say here, those couple of one another's, we're assuming that those are good witnesses, right? Like they should be spiritually mature people, not those with loose lips, not those who are gossipers or slanderers and so on. Maybe the elders, but not necessarily. But if this man then still refuses, it goes public. It goes before all the one another's. If this public confession still fails, there's now kind of a severe discipline. But again, with the purpose of reconciliation. Now, I just mentioned this because against James, the backdrop of James and what we've been reading about James, he may have at least some of these primarily in mind here. Because remember, there are those who are showing favoritism, unable to control the tongue, boasting in self with selfish evil motives, causing divisions. He says they're committing murder in their heart. He's called them adulteresses. He said, weep and howl and be miserable. So James is finishing his epistle. Some of the last words he's writing down. Pray, pray, but also confess your sins, church. You need it. You need it. That's letter B on your sheets, by the way. Confessing is not enough, so second, pray. Confessing is not enough, so second, pray. Praying is still the main thing. Listen, if the point of all of this is reconciliation, and it is, then confessing should lead to prayer. You are going to need God's help as you confess your sins to one another. And without God, there's yet another recipe for disaster here. Because we could get to the point where we're just kind of boasting about our sin. Yeah, I sinned, but boy, God, He's forgiving me. He's forgiven me. But the point here is not to boast about sin. All such boasting is evil, right? So the Apostle Paul said, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Should we just keep on sinning and packing it in and show how great God's grace is? What's He say? No. May it never be. May it never be. So we need God's help as we're confessing our sins to one another, that we don't get to this place of boasting. Confessing of sin to one another, it should always result in prayer for one another. Now here's two reasons I'm going to give you that you need God's help when it comes to confessing sin. Number one, you need God's help because the battle against sin is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle. Battling sin may have physical things attached to it. You may be battling against physical addictions, against physical words, against physical temptations, and so on. But make no mistake, battling sin is always, above all of that, a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:12, right? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, he says, take up the full armor of God. And then he lists that armor. But then what does he say immediately after he concludes with that armor? He says in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Pray for one another as you're fighting this spiritual battle. It's that warfare against the flesh and the spirit, right? And prayer keeps us alert to the enemy's strategies as we confess our sins to one another. It keeps us from minimalizing our sin. It keeps us from brushing off our sin, from boasting in it, as if it's something small. Prayer helps us to deal with the confession head on and keeps us from drawing back and retreating. It's a spiritual battle. Well, number two is this. You need God's help because it's not natural to forgive the one who is wrong. It's just not natural for us to forgive the one who is wrong. Again, this is a spiritual battle. Our human nature, this flesh, it is very unforgiving. It doesn't want to forgive. We want revenge. We want our vengeance. We want to judge and condemn the person that did us wrong or that did wrong. We're going to make him look bad so we look better. But remember, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And God has given you a new spirit and a new heart. Amen? Amen. He has. And we've been forgiven much, and so we should forgive much. Amen?
That's right.
Amen. Still, that's easier said than done at times. Do you remember after our Lord taught about this brother sitting and possibly getting it to the elders of the church and being public, in Matthew 18, Peter came up to Jesus asking about this situation. He said in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? What did Jesus answer him? No, Peter. 70 times seven. In other words, there's no end. You have been forgiven much. And you need to forgive much. The loved ones, we do. We say amen to forgiving the sin. We know that's true. We want that to be true of us. But what happens when the rubber hits the road? When our spouse fails us again and confesses to us, I'm sorry, hon. I've sinned against you again. I'm genuinely sorry. Will you forgive me? Well, it's been 140 times. I'm not sure. No. When a brother fails, and it's public, and it's shameful, but he comes to the church, and he says, Church, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against my God. Please forgive me. What do we do? Do we shun? Do we forgive? We need to be in prayer. We need to enter one another's struggles and confessions so that the Lord can do that amazing work in our lives. Okay, so overall, we're saying that prayer is powerful, right? It has the power to reconcile. That was Roman numeral number one. And Roman numeral number two is this. Prayer has the power to accomplish miracles. Prayer has the power to accomplish miracles. This is James's next point. And it goes all the way to the end of verse 18. Let's read it again. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The outcome of this prayer is what? Letter A on your sheets. Prayer brings about healing. Prayer brings about healing. Now the word for heal here, it's kind of similar to what we talked about when we were looking at the words for sick. But it can refer to physical or spiritual healing. And it's true, as we've said, God can and God does heal physically. It's true that there may be physical struggles attached to this sin that God will heal. But in the context here of confessing sin, of the righteous man, righteousness, it seems more likely that this word, again, it primarily refers to spiritual healing. If you're in James or if you're still in Peter, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 23 and 24, we'll see this word come up again for heal. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, talking about our Savior, Jesus Christ. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, what? You are healed. You are healed. That's the very same word that we have here in James chapter 5. I think it's more obvious maybe in this chapter in Peter that this is not a physical healing here in Peter. It's a spiritual healing, right? And really, it's referring to reconciliation of the ultimate kind. And I think that's the same sense that James is using his word for heal here. You may be healed. There's spiritual healing. There's a restoration. There is a reconciliation. And make no mistake, this is the supernatural work of our living God to bring about this kind of healing. It's not natural. It's miraculous. So pray that you may be healed. But James says there's more. Letter B on your sheets. Prayer works very powerfully within. Prayer works very powerfully within. Now this is an interesting portion of the book, of the verse here, because the New American Standard that I like to use, my favorite version, also the New King James, if you're reading this, they kind of muddy the waters when they're translating this sentence. But the best understanding of it is that prayer works very powerfully within. So just a little teaching hat moment. The word for effective, if you have the NASB, is the word energeo. It's the word energeo. It's where we got our English word energy from. And it has the same force of that meaning back in the Greek. We don't always want to translate our English into the Greek, but there is the same sense of that meaning, where it's this unseen force that's working from within. The phrase in the NASB can accomplish much, or in the New King James, avails much. That's a different word yet. It's two words, actually. It's palis eskiro. Palis eskiro, which means great power. And it actually is the phrase that starts the sentence, so it's actually an emphasized phrase in the Greek text. So that's my little teacher hat for those of you who like those kind of moments. But all of this is to say that our own other Bible versions, like the ESV or Pew Bible version, I think it gets it best when it's explaining this verse. It says it like this, ESV, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." The CSB, if you have that, it says it's very powerful in its effect. And the NIV simply says it's powerful and effective. All of those, I think, are good translations. But the idea here is that prayer works very powerfully within. The prayer working inside of the righteous person, loved ones, is very powerful. It has the power to produce miracles because it's a prayer to God who is unlimited in what He can do. Well, at this point, the reader is likely to say, well, okay, but I'm just not that person. I'm just not righteous like Elijah to be able to produce these kind of results. Like, I'm just plain old Megan. I'm just plain old Tammy. Plain old Dave. Plain old George. Marcy. I'm not Elijah. Well, that's faulty thinking. And James is going to correct us on that. So letter C on your sheets is this. Powerful prayers for all the ordinary righteous. Powerful prayer is for all the ordinary righteous. We've already talked about this, about being righteous already. It's both a position and it's a practice. Positionally, that is all of you who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that practice, it does not mean perfection. This is the example that James gives us here. Elijah, he says, was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You know, at my pace, the way I like to go, we could do a whole sermon just on this, but we're not going to do that. We're going to speed things up here. But James, he's referring here to 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, and 19, if you want to look that up on your own time at some point. And in those 3.5 years of drought that he's referring to, we learn that Elijah was a man of great faith. Like, Elijah prayed, and the Lord, from that answering that prayer, he rose a dead widow's, dead son. He rose a son from the dead. And we know that story, don't we, of Elijah, when he defended the one true God against Baal and all the worshipers on Mount Carmel. That all happened after the drought started. He prayed, and the fire of the Lord had rained down on the burnt offering and everything else around it. 450 prophets of Baal defeated by God's design. All began with Elijah's prayer. But we also learn in these 3.5 years of drought that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. He had faith, but just like Abraham that James mentioned and Rahab that James mentioned and Job that James mentioned, he also had some failure. Not long after that Mount Carmel victory, that great, great victory, we read that Elijah became afraid of Ahab and Jezebel. And he ran for his life, and he hid in a cave. That's 1 Kings 19, 1 verses 1 through 3, if you're interested. In verse 4 then, we read that he became so depressed that he prayed, God, take my life. He lost the will to live. That was a prayer, by the way, not according to the will of God. And it was not answered. And in fact, I love this. It's really ironic because do you remember that Elijah was a prophet who did not die? He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, 2 Kings 2:11. And that was it. That was the end. Well, back to 1 Kings chapter 19. We also see that Elijah was displaying self-pity to God. It's just not fair. That's in verse 10. But anyway, what we find is that Elijah, he was a man with a nature just like ours. He wasn't perfect, not perfection, but yes, direction. Yet he did pray at times prayers that have massive, miraculous, producing results. Loved ones, God is saying through James that you, ordinary believers, who at times stumble, yes, you can pray prayers like this. This isn't a name and claim it. We know that, right? It's a mature prayer by a righteous person, but the ordinary righteous. And what I fear sometimes, loved ones, is that we tend to veer off too far the other way. And we know that it's not name it and claim it. We know we don't command God to do anything, and that is right. But then we just start doubting everything. God won't do this. He won't heal me. And we start getting into this mode of depression like Elijah did. And we pray with doubts. James is correcting us on that here. Prayer, he says, is powerful. And we need to believe that God can and does answer big prayers. Amen?
Amen.
Even of the ordinary, righteous person. And yes, we pray according to His will. And we pray knowing that He is the Almighty God who can do whatever He pleases. He is the God who controls the winds and the seas, and yes, the rain. He upholds the entire universe by His word, down to the very last atom and smaller than that. He's a big God. And we have the privilege, loved ones, the privilege to coming to Him in prayer boldly, expectantly. Well, in conclusion, I want us to think of the life of another ordinary righteous man. This is a man by the name of George Mueller. Probably you've heard of him, most of you. Maybe you even know this story that I'm about to share, but I love it. We might think of George Mueller as a hero of the faith now. Like, yeah, he's like this great man like Elijah, but he was just an ordinary man like us. He wasn't much to look at. He was once a dishonest thief. He was poor. But God gave him a heart to help the poor also. And more specifically, the poor orphans. So he started up an orphanage. Well, as the story goes, one morning at the orphanage, when it was breakfast time, all the plates and cups and bowls on the table were set, but all of them were empty. There was no food. No food in the house, in the orphanage, no food, no money to buy food. The children were all just standing there waiting for the morning meal before school. But George Mueller, he learned what it was to pray. He knew the power of prayer. And so he prayed this. Dear Father, we thank Thee for what Thou art going to give us to eat. Almost immediately upon offering this prayer, there was a knock on the door. The baker stood there. He said, Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt like you didn't have bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 a.m. and I've been baking fresh bread since then, and now I've brought it to you. Mr. Mueller thanked the baker. But now what about drinks? What about drinks? Well, that's what came next. No sooner after the baker left, there was a second knock on the door. And it was the milkman. He announced that his milk cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage. And he would like to give the children his cans of fresh milk so he could empty his wagon and repair it. This is not a random case, loved ones. We all know cases like this where God has answered and done the miraculous. It could only have been God. But there's great power in prayer. That's James's point here. It has the power to reconcile. It has the power to bring about miracles. And it's by our miracle-working God, yes. Again, we've spent 4 weeks looking at six verses as James ends his letter. And James says that prayer, loved ones, is the thing. That's the thing. It's where the power lies. If you're going to be able to do what I've asked you to do, what the Lord has asked you to do through me, you need to depend on Him. You need to pray. Well, let's pray, loved ones.